Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all out this morning. Our text for today is Romans chapter 1, verse 16, really. And our text in verses 16 and 17 is really the theme of the whole letter to the Romans. And the whole letter is going to expand on what we have in these few verses. And it's going to really build on this and draw out the implications of what Paul says here. And so Paul is explaining in verse 15, or from verse 15 of chapter 1, why he is eager to proclaim the gospel to those who are in Rome. And look at what he says there. Look at verse 15. It says, "In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." And this is one of the best summaries of the gospel in all of Scripture. This is the passage that God used to save Martin Luther. And you probably know the story here that he had been taught that this passage referred to the righteousness of God in the sense of God's righteousness or justice. And I want to just kind of give you Luther in his own words here. He says, and I just want to say that as he explains this in the Greek and probably in the German, the word for justice and righteousness is the same word. And so he's going to talk about the justice of God, but he's talking about the righteousness of God from verse 17. And so here he is, he says, quote, "I hated that word, justice of God, which by the use and customs of all my teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically as referring to the formal or active justice, as they call it, i.e. that justice by which God is just and by which he punishes the unjust," punishes sinners and the unjust. He says, "But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? This was how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice, i.e., that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. And I'm just going to kind of skip over that. And then he says this. He says, "I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate." This phrase of Paul for me was the very gate of paradise. And that's the end of Martin Luther's quote. And so we are at the gate to paradise this morning. This is a doorway to the new birth. It's the power of God to salvation. And Paul's words here give us a glimpse of the gospel from different perspectives. And so our text is kind of like a diamond that can be viewed from different angles all the way around. Or we could look at it this way. We could look at it as a series of questions that Paul answers. And so first of all, we could go like this. We could ask, well, why was Paul eager to proclaim the gospel to the Romans? And the answer is because he's not ashamed of the gospel. And then secondly, we could ask, well, why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? And the answer is because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone believes. And then third, we could ask, well, why is this gospel the power of God for salvation? And the answer comes back that in the gospel, the power or the righteousness of God is revealed. And then fourth, we might ask, well, how can we know this, or how can we be sure of this? And the answer comes back again that it is written in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. And so this is confirmed from the scriptures. Now, those four outline points would suit us well as a four-point outline for the sermon. But there's some additional things that I wanted to look at and get into here that Paul says in verse 16 that really deserve an outline point of their own. And so what we're going to have then in our text is six perspectives on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Six perspectives on the gospel. But as I started working on this, I realized that we are not going to be able to cover these six perspectives in one Sunday. And so over the next couple of Sundays, and we're going to have a break from Benny coming, but over the next couple of Sundays, we're going to look at these six perspectives. This morning, we're going to almost just introduce the first three of them. But let me give them to you now anyways. Here we go. We're gonna have these six perspectives. First, we're gonna see the phobia of the gospel in the first part of verse 16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And shame is primarily manifested in fear or in a hesitation to proclaim the gospel. And Paul says that he does not have that fear or that hesitation. He does not have the phobia of the gospel. He is not ashamed. Then secondly, we're going to see the power of the gospel in the next part of verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation. And then third, Paul says, to everyone who believes, and I want to look at that on its own, and we're going to call that the people of the gospel. These are believers. The gospel is powerful for those who believe. It saves us who believe. And then fourth, we're going to see the priority of the gospel in verse 16 again. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We won't get there this week. Fifth, we'll see the provision of the gospel in the first part of verse 17, where it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then sixth, we'll see the proof of the gospel as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. And so let's get into these perspectives on the gospel. And what this section should do for us is it should help us to overcome fear. The fear of sharing the gospel, the fear of proclaiming the gospel. And it should teach us God's saving power in the gospel. And so we're going to learn about saving faith and about how the gospel provides us with the righteousness of God, which we so desperately need. And there's really so much for us in these few verses. The first view of the gospel comes from the perspective of sinful men. And men resist the gospel and despise the gospel. And this in turn then tempts us who have the gospel and who know the gospel, it tempts us to fear. It tempts us towards cowardice, towards silence. And we can be ashamed of the gospel rather than be eager to proclaim it. And Paul, for his part, he denies this shame. He says, I am not ashamed. And so this is the first perspective on the gospel, and this is what I call the phobia of the gospel. In verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And this is the reason why Paul is eager to proclaim the gospel in Rome from verse 15, because he's not ashamed. And if you think about it, it's actually a very negative way to put this. You know, we might expect him to say, I love the gospel, right? For I love the gospel. I'm eager to proclaim the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I delight in the gospel. But instead he says, I am not ashamed. Or even we might expect him just to totally leave this out and just jump right into, for it is the power of God to salvation. I'm eager to proclaim it, for it's the power of God to salvation. And so we ask then, well, why? Why this negative statement? Why deny that he has this shame? And the reason, of course, must be that there's some potential for shame. And this shame comes because of the natural man. The natural man does not appreciate the gospel. And shame is a negative feeling when we're aware that others will not approve of our actions or our beliefs. That's what shame is. We're aware that there's not a welcome of this thing, whatever that thing is, that others won't approve of it. Others won't love it and delight in it. And that's what we have with the gospel. The world does not approve. The gospel is not appealing to sinful man. The gospel is actually offensive to man. It tells us that we are not okay, that we are sinners in need of salvation. It tells us that we cannot save ourselves and that our efforts are futile. The gospel humbles proud man and says, you are so bad. You are so bad that you deserve hell. You deserve God's wrath. The gospel says that God had to take action, that God had to initiate salvation, that he had to send his son, that Jesus had to pay our penalty. Now, if the gospel had said, you are very bad, but you could work your way out of it, proud man would accept that. They would say, okay, sure, I'm very bad, but I will do something to work my way out of that, and then I can compare myself with others and see if I worked harder or better. And proud man would say, look at me earning favor with God. Now, if the gospel had said, on the contrary, that you're not bad at all, it's not your fault, you deserve good, that God should bless you and give you what you want, proud man would accept a message along those lines as well. But the gospel is designed to humble man, to remove all possibility of boasting. And it says, you are a sinner. You deserve wrath. You cannot save yourself. You need God to save you from yourself. In fact, you are so bad that the God of the universe had to send his son to die in your place in order to make you right with this holy God. You are so bad that the Holy Spirit had to make you alive from the dead and open your blind eyes, that he had to make you a new creature in Christ so that you would be willing to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him as a disciple of his. You are so bad that you resisted God's calling you to himself, that you didn't want to serve him, that you didn't love this great and wonderful God who created you. That's how bad you were. You are like Martin Luther, who hated this God, this righteous God who punishes sinners. And this God that is so great and awesome and so worthy of our love, we did not love in our natural state. And this is a message that the world does not naturally like. It is offensive. It's a message that tells man that he must turn away from sin. And sin is the very thing that man loves, and that he must turn to God, which man does not naturally love. And I can't imagine a message that's more repulsive to man than one that says, turn away from all that you love. Turn away from all the sinful and selfish desires of your heart, which you love, and come and serve God and serve Jesus Christ, His Son, and give up your life for His sake. When these very men are blinded to the glory of God and of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the gospel message of a crucified Messiah was foolishness to the Greeks. The Greeks loved wisdom and power, and this message of a crucified Messiah who died in weakness was foolishness to them. The Jews, on the other hand, the message of a crucified Messiah to them was a stumbling block, because they would not acknowledge their own sinfulness and they would not accept the necessity of the cross. Plus, they wanted a Messiah of power, not one who died for them in weakness. Jesus himself said in John 15, starting in verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And this hatred and mockery from the world is something that we sense and feel. Sometimes in history, it's led to various forms of persecution at various levels of severity. But whether the persecution is severe or mild, we can be tempted to this shame. You know, we want to be liked, right? We want to be esteemed. We don't want to be thought foolish, or we don't want to stand out from the crowd. We don't want to be ridiculed, and we certainly don't want to be persecuted. And we don't want to be associated then with fellow believers who are hated by the world. This shame tempted Paul's companions when he was in prison. And so he says in 2 Timothy, and if you want, you could turn there, but you don't need to. 2 Timothy, starting in verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "You are aware of this, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." So Onesiphorus was not ashamed, but everyone else turned away from Paul. Timothy himself at that very time needed encouragement to fan his gifts into flame. And he was at the very least tempted to remain silent when Paul was imprisoned. And so he says to him in the same letter, this is chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "For this reason I remind you," he's talking to Timothy, "to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline." And then Paul goes on and he tells Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason also I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard that what I have entrusted to him until that day. And so Paul was not ashamed even unto death. And he encouraged Timothy also to not be ashamed of the Lord or of himself, the prisoner of the Lord. And so he was not shamed into fear. Instead, Paul was strengthened into boldness. Paul didn't think about what the world thought of him. And instead, his aim, and this is important for us, his aim was to please the one who saved him and the one who appointed him to the ministry. And so we can see the gospel either that way or through the eyes of the world. And so we can see the gospel through the eyes of the world, and we can see it as the world sees it, and it pressures us into silence, or even sometimes to soften its requirements and to try to smooth out the message and make it more appealing to sinful men. And so in that case, it moves us to shame. And when we're ashamed, it moves us to rather apologize for the message than to preach it. But that is not what we are to do. And so this phobia of the gospel must be rejected. This phobia of the gospel, this shame must be rejected. We must learn to look at things the way Paul did and not be ashamed of the gospel. And the key to doing so is to recognize what the gospel can do for sinful man and what the gospel must do in order that the world would be saved. And so Paul tells us now the reason that he is not ashamed of the gospel. This is number two in your outline, the power of the gospel. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that's quite a statement there. To equate anything with the power of God is actually remarkable to do. See, the power of God is the power of God. How is the gospel the power of God? And the answer is simply this, that the gospel proclaimed is what God uses. It is what he works through. And so God exercises his omnipotent power to save through this message. God is all powerful, which we define like this, that God is able to do all his holy will. God is able to do all his holy will. He is powerful to do whatsoever he pleases. And when he pleases to save sinners, he accomplishes that through the gospel. And he does it in such a way that the gospel is his power to save. And I want to go somewhere else and kind of show you this and look at this a little bit. Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. And not in wisdom of words, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so Paul was sent to proclaim the gospel. And he didn't do so with wisdom of word. You know, it's not about Paul's power of speech. It's not about his rhetorical ability. It's not about his persuasiveness. It's not in wisdom of word. He simply proclaimed the word of the cross, the message of Christ and him crucified. Now, some people saw this message as foolishness. And look again what Paul calls them there. He calls them those who are perishing. And so for them, this message was foolishness. And there was no power for them, only in this message, foolishness. But the very same message had a drastically different result to others. He says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so the message of the cross, or the word of the cross, the gospel, is the power of God. Now look down at verse 21. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so we preach a message that the world thinks is foolish, but God in his wisdom has chosen to save people through that message. And so in verse 22 now, Paul says, for indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And notice again here, the same message is to one group foolishness or a stumbling block, and to another group it is the power of Christ and the wisdom of God. Now in verse 18, the one group is called, again, those who are perishing. And in verse 24, the other group is called those who are the called. Or in verse 21, these people are called those who believe. And so we've got the same message, the gospel, or whatever you want to call it in this context, the gospel, and we've got the same people. We've got both Jews and Greeks. But we have very different results here. Some believe and are saved by the power of God. Others perish, stumble, reject, and disbelieve. Now, the only thing in this text that explains the difference between these two, Jews and Gentiles, is when it says to those who are the called. Now, both groups, the believers and the unbelievers, those who are perishing and those who are the called, both of those groups are called in the sense that they heard the message of the gospel. And so they both hear the gospel preached, but only the called experience this message as the power of God for salvation. The only other thing that we can say is in verse 21, where it says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so it's those who believe who are saved here. But if we want to go deeper and we want to ask, but why did these believe when others thought it was foolishness? The answer must come back to God's call and God's power to save. To say otherwise is to make the power of God to no effect and to make God's power dependent on man's will. And so we could ask it this way, is it man's belief that makes the gospel the power of God to salvation? Is the power of God contingent or dependent on the choice of sinful man? Or does the power of God save sinful man and overcome his resistance and grant him repentance and faith? And of course, the latter is correct. It's the power of God that works through the gospel to save sinful man, to save those who are the called. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the Father's drawing there in John 6:44 is really the same as the call that we see in 1 Corinthians in verse 24. Now look at just look at 1 Corinthians 1:9 and a very similar idea right there. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God called the Corinthians, not just generally, but he called them into a fellowship, a living relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord. And what we're trying to get at here is that the gospel is the power of God, but it doesn't always function that way for everyone. Not everyone who hears the gospel gets saved. Or we could put it this way, not everyone who hears the gospel believes. God exercises his power to save through the gospel, and also God saves through faith. Now, before we talk more about faith, let's just make sure we understand this word, and let's look at this word, salvation. The word itself just means what it means. It means to be delivered from harm or ruin or danger and to be saved from those things. And this word has a positive and a negative side. On the one hand, we're saved from something. We're saved from ruin and destruction of whatever sort. And we could talk about this ruin and destruction in various ways, and all of that's correct. When we think about the gospel, we could say we're saved from sin. We're saved from ourselves. We're saved from the power of Satan. We're saved from death. We were children of the devil following after his pattern of sin and disobedience. We were slaves of sin and bondage to sin. We were unable to free ourselves. We were captives to our sinful desires. Ephesians 2:3 says, we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so when we were saved in salvation, we're saved from all of those things. But there's even more. Because this sin that we participated in made a separation between us and God. We had broken God's law. We had violated his will. We had offended his person. And therefore, we would have come under God's just judgment. We would have had to pay the penalty for sin, which is death. And not just physical death, but the second death, hell itself. Our sin had earned us a place in hell. Our sin refused us a place in heaven. And we were separated from God. We were unable to come into his holy presence. And salvation then delivers us from this penalty. We are saved from hell. We are saved from God's wrath. We are saved, if we think about it this way, God saves us from even himself. And so God designed a salvation that allows him to be just and yet to justify ungodly sinners. And he did this by justly counting our sins and the penalty for our sins on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we are saved from, the wrath of God. We're saved from our own corrupt nature, from Satan, from the bondage, from all of that. We are delivered. But now on the other side, we receive something. And the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is then counted to everyone who believes. And so God saves us from wrath and condemnation and judgment and sin and from ourselves and from Satan and from death and all of the awful things that came to us in Adam. But even better than that is the positive side, because God saves us to himself. And God gives us himself. And God's love is a most gracious self-giving. And he gives us himself. He gives us the best thing that he could possibly give us, which is a disclosure of himself and the enjoyment of himself. And we will behold his glory forever in heaven. And we will grow forever in the knowledge of God and delight in an eternal relationship with this God. This is the good side of salvation. This is the positive side. We are saved to a deep and wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his Father. And to kind of cap it all off, the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, all-good God will care for us and watch over us in a world without sin and sorrow and death forever. And so the gospel is the power of God to save us from all of that and bring us to himself. Now, in the next section, we're going to see that this is to everyone who believes. And unless we want to make man's believing more powerful than God's power, we have to acknowledge that God's power for salvation is what gives us this power, this ability to believe. Scripture says that this faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 is so important. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so salvation is by grace, and it is God himself who saves in this way. It's by his grace he saves. Now he does this through faith, but that is not of ourselves. It is a gift from God. And at the same time that we want to recognize that it is God's sovereign power, that it's God's work that accomplishes this thing, that grows this faith within our hearts, at the same time, we must never lessen man's responsibility, because we must believe. We are responsible to believe the gospel. We must come to Jesus Christ. God does not do this for us. It is our responsibility. And this then leads us into the third perspective on the gospel. We want to think about the people of the gospel. And really what we're looking at here is the nature of this faith. He says, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. Now, believing is the perfect means for God's power. This is the perfect way for God to save us, because faith necessarily looks away from oneself and looks to another. And faith is simply trusting someone or something else. Saving faith is trusting God and trusting Jesus Christ to save you from your sin and from yourself and from his wrath. Saving faith trusts God to do what he promises in the gospel, which is to make you right with him through Jesus Christ. This is saving faith, trusting God to make us right through his Son. Saving faith trusts God to forgive all your sin through Christ and to give you Jesus's perfect righteousness, which makes you acceptable to God. And there's no merit in faith. It is not a work. Faith is not a work. God does not owe us anything because of faith. Again, salvation is by God's grace. Salvation is because of God's love and because of Christ's atonement. And so God saves us through faith, but not because of our faith. He saves through faith. Faith is God's chosen means, because faith, above anything else, looks to God and looks away from self. And so faith is just simply trusting God and not in ourselves. Now, this faith, it would seem, is created by God through the preaching of the gospel. And I just want to show you this in a few places. Look at Romans 10. Romans 10, 14 and following here, he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. Verse 16 says, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, this is a very interesting passage, and it's really along the lines of what we've just been looking at, because not all Israel believed, and that's what Isaiah is talking about. Lord, who has believed our report? But so not all Israel believed, but faith at the same time, at least for some, comes by hearing in verse 17. And so God works faith in us through his word. And he works faith in his elect or in those that are called through the message of the gospel. And so God calls us to himself through this very message. James puts it this way in James 1:18. Listen to this. He says, in the exercise of his will, God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James is talking there about the new birth and how it's this new birth seems to come by the word of truth. He brought us forth. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And so faith then is a result of the new birth, and both happen or are caused by God through his word. But at the same time that we recognize that, we must never forget, too, that faith is at the same time our responsibility. It's our responding to the gospel. And when we do not believe, we make God a liar, and we are guilty of transgression. Now, we might ask at this point, well, how can it be both our responsibility and God's work? How can it be our responsibility and God's grace? And we may never fully understand how those things work together. But we are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. We're not commanded to understand all of these deep things, but we are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. And so I want to talk a little bit about this faith. And let's think about this faith, the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. And so let's talk about this faith of everyone who believes. There's three things I want to say about faith. First of all, the faith that comes with salvation, this faith has a certain amount of knowledge. You've got to know something. There's something that is believed, or there's someone in whom we believe or trust. And so faith involves knowledge. We have to know something. And in general, what we can say about that is that we must know about our sin, and we must know about the judgment that sin deserves, and we must know something about the fact that Jesus came and paid the penalty for sinners. We need to know with that something of who Jesus is and what he has done. That must be known. We must understand those things. But knowing in and of itself is not faith. Faith then goes deeper than knowledge. Because a lot of people know, but they aren't saved. And so second, faith believes what it knows. And we could put it this way, it gives a yes. It says, I know who Jesus is. I know what Jesus has done. I know that I am a sinner deserving of wrath and needing salvation, and I believe this. I agree that it's true, that it is I've been trying for like 10 minutes to not have to do that, but I guess I had to cough. So faith says, I know all these things, but it moves beyond that and says, I believe these things. I agree that these things are true and that it is reality. And sometimes we call this then conviction. And there's a certainty here that forms in the heart, and the heart believes these truths and it says yes, or it gives its amen. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve God's wrath. Yes, Jesus Christ is my only hope. Yes, I need that salvation from Him. I need this salvation. This fits with everything that I need as a sinner before a holy God. And it says, this is the way of life and Jesus is the answer that I need. And then from this place of conviction, this place of belief and certainty, a third aspect of faith comes into play. And this is where a person puts their trust in God. And they put their trust in Jesus Christ, the risen, living Jesus Christ. And what they're trusting Him for is to do what He promised, to save the soul, to forgive the sins, to make you right with God. Faith trusts Jesus Christ and the Father to do all of these things. And we call this personal trust, or sometimes we just call it coming to Jesus Christ. Now, when you do this, or if you have done this, you may or may not feel like you were altogether born again, as Luther put it. There's not necessarily any feelings that go with this. When we are regenerated and come to a place of faith, we may or may not feel anything. Very many people do feel a weight of their sin being forgiven, or they feel a peace or something like that, but it's not these feelings that we necessarily are looking for. There will be a change of life if someone is saved, and we do become a new creation, but there's still a remnant of sin in the flesh until we go to be with the Lord. And so we trust in Jesus Christ, and there will be some changes, but here's a problem that comes in right away that I want to talk about. So here we are, we know the gospel, and we believe the gospel, and we're convinced, and we come to Jesus Christ, and we come to the Lord, and we put our trust in God to save us, and all of that is wonderful, and that's what we're supposed to do. But then what happens here is we seem to kind of leave that faith, and then we try to examine ourselves to see if we have that faith. And then we ask ourselves something like this: well, do I have enough faith? And so we trust in God and we're looking to Christ, but then we look back at ourselves and we start asking ourselves about our faith. And what happens then is that we almost turn faith into a work. And I just want to say this again: faith in and of itself is really nothing. It just looks to another. It looks to the Lord. Faith trusts Jesus to do what He said. And we are supposed to be a people that look to Jesus. And we have nothing. And even the faith that we have, if it is anything, that faith is something that has come from the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has granted us by His grace. This is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Salvation by grace through faith is a gift of God. Now, there is a place in the Christian life where we are to examine ourselves. And there is such a thing as false converts, but we must never examine ourselves apart from this looking to Christ, from this dependence on Him. Now, and I hope that's helpful for you. Now, when we see this faith, we see this belief in us, And you kind of examine yourself even this morning and you think, okay, I have a knowledge of the gospel and I have conviction and I recognize that this word, this message, this way of salvation, that this is true, and I have a level of certainty about it. And I recognize that it is true. And you come to this place where you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and you are continuing to trust in Him. And when you can kind of see that in you, and you can say, yes, I know, I believe, I've trusted in Jesus Christ, then you can go back and you can say, the power of God to salvation has worked in me. That the gospel has been the power of God to my salvation. And you can say then, I must be among the called. And I must then be among the elect. And that God has worked in me to create faith. I must be born again. If I have those things, I must be born again. I am a believer. The gospel has been the power of God in me. And it's not about the amount of faith that you have. Again, the faith is nothing. I am just trusting in Jesus Christ. And so we can kind of look back and say, then I must be born again. And God, because of the great love with which He loved me, has made me alive with Christ. And you can say, by grace, I have been saved through faith. And this faith, then, this faith that we just explained, is the evidence of our salvation. And Scripture always looks to this in the first place. Do we have this faith? The gospel, the people of the gospel are those who believe. And you can just think through Scripture all the times it says, to those who believe, this is what we're talking about. And such a one who has this gift of faith by the grace of God will continue to believe because God brought them to that faith and God will keep them in that faith. And so if you are here this morning and you have believed on Jesus Christ, then I would just ask that you would rejoice in the power of God in your salvation. God has worked on your behalf. And He has let you know the gospel. He has convinced you about the certainty of the gospel. And you have trusted in Jesus Christ. The power of God has been at work in your life. And if you're here this morning and you have not believed on Jesus Christ, you have not trusted Him, you have not come to Him, then I would urge you this morning to do that very thing, to believe, that you would know the gospel and develop convictions about the truth of the gospel and acknowledge that this is the true way of salvation and then come and trust in Jesus Christ. And it's through this very message of the gospel that God will work in your life to give you the faith to trust in Christ. Now, as we think about applying this, we want to kind of do so both individually then and as a church, because if we have come to know the power of God to salvation, both as an individual believer and as a church, we must not be ashamed of this gospel. This gospel proclamation and the word of God is what God has promised to use in His mighty power to save people. It's not going to be gimmicks. It's not going to be word of wisdom. It's not going to be my persuasive powers or anything to do with any gifting I have or that you have. It's going to be through this gospel message that God will save sinners. And so we can't, you know, meet sinners halfway or meet them on their terms. We can't make the gospel more appealing to them. We need to rely on the power of God and the power of His word to do that work. And I would just want to encourage you this morning to recognize that God has been working in power in our church, saving people. And there's going to be a number of baptisms that we're going to do next month. 8 people are testifying that God's saving power has worked in their lives to grant them this faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to look to God to do more of that, but the only way that we're going to see that is if we remain faithful to the Word of God and to the message of the gospel. Nothing else is going to be effective in the salvation of sinners other than this gospel message and the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God who draws and calls and gives a gift of faith to those who believe. And so that is what we need to look for. Don't be ashamed, because that person that might resist and might ridicule and might persecute you, it is the very message that you bring to them that has the power to change them and bring them to their knees and ask God to forgive them of their sin, and that will reconcile them. So don't be ashamed, but look to God, and in His grace, we can trust Him to powerfully work through that gospel to save sinners. It won't be everyone, but we should expect it to happen from time to time, and it is happening. And as we continue to trust God, we will see it happening more and more. And so hopefully that is an encouragement, not only for your own salvation, but also as we look to see other people saved through us. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for the power of God unto salvation. We thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for the way that You designed it, so that there's no boasting in us. There's nothing that we have done or even can do, but You have done it. And so, Lord, we thank You this morning for Your power. And as we, many of us here this morning, recognize that You have worked powerfully in our lives, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.